So we're looking at the life of Abram. Abraham is what his name becomes. And we have seen how God has brought this man, and he brought him out of a place called Ur of the Chaldees. And he brought him to this land, and he promised him this land. And he's brought him through and taken him on this process of a journey where his faith is being tested and proven and strengthened. And he's called the father of faith. He is for us an example, not just of how we ought to walk by faith, but of also of how faith is established, how God brings his people through a process of testing them and helping them to establish stronger faith, trusting in him. We just saw how God made his promises clear with the covenant that he made in the last chapter, in Genesis 15. And what we see here in chapter 16 is we see two distraught women. Now, I thought about different titles for this passage. I thought what we could call it might be My Two Wives, Abraham Edition, or a title from, I think, maybe 20 years ago, Desperate Housewives. But what we have is two distraught women, and they were just upset, and they had very hard situations. When we look at both of them, we could probably see their situation through their eyes and understand it. The two women are Sarai and Hagar, and if you see in this first verse of chapter 16. It says, now Sarai, at the beginning of the verse, and at the end of the verse, it's the name Hagar. In the Hebrew, it's the word Sarai is the first word in that verse, and Hagar is the last word in that verse. It's like, this is about this woman, and this is about this woman in this passage. And they're given to us as a contrast. They're set in a parallel way with one another. And what we'll see then is that the nations that come from their children will be a parallel as well, that are sort of at odds. And yet, God shows them both grace. Sarai is the true wife of Abram. Hagar here is called by Sarai a wife. Okay? Sarai is old. Hagar is young. Sarai is barren. And Hagar is fertile. Sarai is free, and she's the master. Hagar is a slave. She is the maidservant, the one specifically working for and under Sarai. Now, a maidservant was specifically to serve the woman of the household. She reported directly to Sarai. She was her personal servant, you might say. And the relationship, as we see in this passage, goes really bad with this account. And it does not recover as long as these women live. They were at odds, they were enemies, and what we see here is that they were both distraught women. They were incredibly upset. They were unhappy, angry, hurt. Now, we look at these women and we can see some things about what it means to walk by faith, and how we can have success in that or how we can fail. Sometimes you get into a place in life where you have been hurt, you have been mistreated, other people have done things to you that are not right, they're not fair, and you could think nobody cares, that nobody knows, and you could get to the place where you think, I have to look out for myself, I've been cheated, I've been wronged. Now, very often, when we get to a place like that, we can pity ourselves, and we can become angry. When we believe that we have received injustice, the response is very often anger. And with that anger, it's a dangerous thing, because when you're angry, you can lash out. I mean, we've known it in our own lives. We don't even have to come up with specific examples. And we've seen it in other people's lives, that when you're angry because you've been mistreated or misrepresented, the heart desire that we might have welling up in us is, I'll just burn this whole place down. I'll show them. I'll vent my wrath. Now, What we have to see, though, is in this passage is this, that no matter what your lot in life, no matter what God allows you to experience, because God has a permissive will that is inside of his sovereign will, no matter what your lot in life, we are to trust the one who looks after us, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ. So, we have these two distraught women. We're going to look at first Sarai, and then we're going to look at Hagar. First Sarai, her narrative shows us that she has a plan to get results in verses 1 through 6. We see her here twice complaining. First, about what God has done, and then about what Abram has done to her. Her perspective is that she has found a way to get what she wants. She says that I shall obtain children by Hagar. What she sees in the prospect of sending her young woman, Hagar, to sleep with her husband is, I can get children. And what she's thinking, and this is how foolish we can all be, what she's thinking is, I will get what I want. I want to have an heir to provide for my husband and for our family's future. And so she says, I can get children by her. Now, how do you think that conversation went? Sarai approaches Abraham, and I just picture it like this. So, Abram, I know how to get children. Now, that it is Yahweh who has closed my womb. And this is where she complains against what God has done. So basically she's saying, God hasn't allowed us, he's not helping us, so we need to take matters into our own hands. Pay attention to that. That's a dangerous place to go. I want to say more about that in a moment. She says, he has closed my womb. He hasn't let me have children. Well, Abram, there's another way that we can get offspring. Sleep with this young girl that's my servant. Okay, now, that was actually a common thing for thousands of years in the ancient Near East. Such a woman would be considered a concubine. And concubines were often brought in because the woman and the husband weren't having children. So you see many of the different cultures in the ancient Near East doing this very thing. Here's the problem. In the scriptures, if we do my two wives, Abraham edition, Jacob edition is actually my four wives, it never goes well. It's never good. What God intends is for one man and one woman to be faithful to one another in a bond and in a covenant before God, where he gives us of his spirit and he brings us together and he makes us one flesh. And that is to be the beautiful design of God that we should have and guard. Whenever there are multiple wives in Scripture, however you see it playing out in David's life, in the patriarchs' lives, it just never works out well. So she says, here's my plan. The other people have done it. It worked for the Amalek family that lives up the road. They got extra children this way, and I was just thinking we could do the same. And Abraham has a really deep and profound response. As a man, he says, okay. And he just does it. And the picture that you get is that it didn't take long. The picture you get is that she was so fertile that all of a sudden, she gets pregnant. Now, this little interaction and then the fight that comes out from it is like this. It's a display of a husband and a wife who are leaning on their own understanding. Like what happened in Egypt. Remember what happened? Abram said, tell everyone that you're my sister, and that's how you'll help me out, and we'll stay safe, and we'll get through this. But it's also like something else. In this passage, we are pointed back to an earlier time when a husband and a wife relied on their understanding, and that is Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. Their situation tempts them to act like their worldly neighbors here with Sarai and Abram. And this is an echo of the fall. And it produces, just like the fall, deep and lasting problems. This happens when we lean on our own understanding. In the garden, Eve, it says, took the fruit. She saw it. She desired it. She took the fruit and she gave some to her husband who was with her. Okay? Same language is used here in verse 3 of what Sarai does. She wants a baby. She wants offspring. So she takes her servant Hagar and she gives her to her husband. Now, she didn't see or she didn't think long term about how this might go bad. There's none of that in this dialogue. In the Garden of Eden, Adam, it says in verse 17 of chapter 3, when God speaks to Adam and tells Adam what he did wrong and what the consequences would be, God says to Adam, because you listened to the voice of your wife. Okay, now you have to read this in context. Husbands, we should listen to our wives. But here was the problem. Adam was responsible. Adam was responsible to listen to the voice of God first and ultimately, and without exception, to make God's voice, God's word, the priority for how he led his family, for how he guarded them, for how he took care of them and made decisions. Men, that is what we are supposed to do when we have that kind of authority. When you have a wife, when you have children, when you are given any kind of responsibility from God. But when Abram here is in this situation, what it says is the same thing it says about Adam. He listened to the voice of his wife, Sarai. Okay. Now, this caused deep and lasting problems and pain for them. And Sarai got more than she wanted. Because look at verse 4. When Hagar becomes pregnant, okay, this young woman, probably very young, all of a sudden, her body starts to change, and all those hormonal changes start happening. And all of a sudden, she has a little swagger in her step. And she looks at Sarai, and what it says is, she looked at her as if Sarai was a light thing. She looked at her with contempt. Now, women, men too, sometimes you just know when someone else is looking at you and they're looking down on you. And that is what Hagar started doing towards Sarai. I can get pregnant. You've been trying for a long time. It didn't take us very long. And in that arrogance, in that pride, all of a sudden there was this fierce hostility between Hagar and Sarai. So this word here, it just gives the expression, the idea that what Hagar felt was that I'm better than you and you are less than me. And Sarai, look at verse 5, she was furious about this. She was livid. You can just picture her boiling with anger. This isn't what I expected. I just wanted a baby. Why does she think that she's better than me now? Hagar had always served her, and now she thinks she's better than her. And their situation became a conflict in their marriage between Sarai and Abram. And they turn against one another. Now, let's pay attention to this. Sarai and Abram are believers. They've come to know God. They've come to worship him. And we need to learn this lesson, that believers will slide into sin when your faith falters. And therefore, what can guard you against this kind of sliding into the sins of relying on your own understanding is by always seeking to have a strong trust in God, that will guard you, to having the Word of God saturate your thinking, to be gathering regularly for worship as a priority. It's for the sake of your soul. It's for the sake of avoiding this kind of destruction that we draw near to God. It's so that we are becoming what we ought to be and being guarded against that kind of destruction. Now, she gives this complaint number 2. She says to Abram, when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. And Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between me and you. What is she doing? She's blaming him. She's saying, this is your fault. You're more wrong here. And what is she really... I think that what she's saying here is this. that there's too much that happened with you. There's too much of a connection that you two have. Because she despises me now. It wasn't supposed to go that far. Here's another thing we have to learn. God promised them offspring. But when we think that God is slow to fulfill his promises, again, we have to remember that God will do everything that he promises, and our job is to do this, to wait for doing God's will in God's way, and to not take shortcuts, to not say, well, God hasn't done it, so I'm going to do it the way I think it should be done. I'm going to make it happen. And that might be what God wants us to do, or it might be what we want God to do, or we want to have happen in our lives. But we have to wait to do God's will in God's way, which means in God's time. Now, here's a thing that we should comment on. This idea of fertility and fertility treatments, okay? It is perfectly right and acceptable to use modern science to, you know, I mean, the female anatomy and the way that you can, like, put together the sperm and the egg and implant them, and adoption is also a great and wonderful thing. The physical aspect of those kinds of treatments is a fine thing to do. It's perfectly acceptable. There's nothing wrong with fertility treatments, unless it crosses a moral line. And that's the problem, though. It's crossing the moral line here, because what was supposed to happen was a husband and a wife were supposed to be together. And that bond, that trust, that fidelity was broken. That moral failure, that moral line that was crossed was the problem. So verse 5, Sarai complains to Abram that she was being wronged and she blames him. And here's her logic. How dare you look down on me? This is Abram's fault. That's basically the extent of her logic. She doesn't take responsibility for herself, that she was scheming, that she made this plan, that she was the one that gave her servant to her husband. Verse 6, Abram puts it back on her. He basically says, she works for you. Handle her however you like. And again, he's kind of being a passive male. Like he was at the beginning, he is here. He's like, you know, I don't want to deal with this. You deal with it. Brothers, passive men, it's not what God made us to be. Okay, whenever he has entrusted you with authority, responsibility, in fact, it's the same for women. It's a particular problem for men. Adam being our archetype, passively taking when he should have guarded and led in the garden, when we are given responsibility in our work, in our families, with our children, we have to take that responsibility and exercise the authority to guard against what is wrong, to guard that we are doing what is right, to listen to God's word and do what God wants us to do, and to lead those around us in that direction, and to not make peace with someone that wants us to go in a different direction away from God. When we do that, we're being just like Adam, we're being just like Abram. We're just standing there like passive men. It's passive male syndrome, PMS. When a man says, okay, not what God wants. Okay, so what was happening, though, here with Abram and Hagar was more than just physical. Okay? When you look at him in this situation, you can get some insight, actually, from in the New Testament in 1 Corinthians. When there is that kind of intimacy, trying to speak in coded words here, when there is that kind of intimacy, there is a bond that is created. Let me show you from Paul's reasoning to the Corinthians. He says this, and he's talking about fleeing sexual immorality. He says this, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ, and shall I then take members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? Never. He says never. And then he goes to the foundational reason, the reality that there is with this kind of bond that's created, this physical kind of bond. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a prostitute becomes one body with her? For as it is written, the two shall become one flesh. Do you see? There is a kind of bond. There's a kind of intimacy. Now, God intended that bond to be a good thing within the covenant of marriage. Okay, that's what God intended. And it's just like this old analogy of the fireplace. Fire in your home can be a good thing if it's inside the fireplace. Fire, when it's consuming your sofa, let's just say your bed, okay, or your house and all the walls, that's a bad thing. And what happens whenever it's outside of marriage is it's this wildfire that doesn't stop, and it creates so much destruction. In marriage, this kind of intimacy is a life-giving bond. Outside, it is destructive. Okay, and so the Apostle Paul also says this, "And because of temptation to sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband." That's the beginning of chapter 7. Now, what he's saying here is, this whole thing of this kind of intimacy is a really good thing. And in fact, it's a priority, and it's to consummate, and it's to guard and to bless this bond of marriage. So, we should guard this within our marriages, and we should make this a priority within our marriages. Okay? Let's keep going. I want to say more about that. You know, there's so much in this passage that we could talk about. It's really more for like an adult small group. So keep studying this, and we're gonna pass over some of it. So here's the question: you have Abram and Sarai having this little marital spat. Who was wronged the most? Who was more right, and who was wronged the most? Well, who was wronged the most? My answer to that question is without a doubt Hagar. She was treated like a pawn. Sarai and Abram are kind of like the stars of the show. They're the royalty in Downton Abbey. Okay? Hagar is in the back hallways. Hagar is treated like a nobody. She's like a pawn. Okay? But you know what she is? She is a person made in God's image with a soul that will last forever. She is a person of value and dignity, because she is made in God's image, just like everyone here is. Just like all of the, how many people in the world right now? 8.4 billion? Every single person in every corner of this world is of incredible value and worth. And the hierarchies that we create of value, where the wealthy or the glorious or the beautiful are more valuable and others are less, is completely false. It's a big lie. Hagar was the most wronged. And notice this about this passage. She, who was sort of in the background and treated like a pawn, she becomes the most prominent one in this whole narrative. And the two heroes, Abram and Sarah, they fade to the background, and the spotlight goes to Hagar. She who was treated like an object, she who was humbled so much, is now being exalted. Now, what should you do when people treat you like they treated Hagar? How should you handle it when other people disrespect you? They don't value you. They don't value someone that you love, someone in your family. They treat you like pawns. Maybe you have a terrible job. Maybe you have a difficult family situation. How should you handle this? Well, she flees. This second part is about Hagar's flight from that exploitation. And she's going to Egypt. She was the other distraught woman. She was headed south. She was in a miserable situation. It says at the end of verse 6 that Sarai dealt harshly with her, and so she fled from her. This is why people run away. This is why people flee. Okay. And frankly, if you were in her situation, you'd probably do the same thing. So she's on her way to Egypt. Verse 7, it says that the angel of the Lord meets her and speaks with Hagar. Notice here that he knows who she is. He knows her position. He calls her servant of Sarai. He knows her well. And look at three things about this interaction at first. Yahweh tells her what to do. Yahweh tells her what will happen. And Yahweh acknowledges her misery and affliction. First, Yahweh tells her what to do. He says, "I want you to go back." What? Like, it was awful back there. Yeah, I want you to go back. Now, this gives us an allusion to what will happen, because remember when the book of Genesis was recorded by Moses and given to God's people, that was after the Exodus, where they had been slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And what do we get here? This young Egyptian girl was a slave being mistreated by the matriarch of Israel. Isn't that poetic justice? And while this is being read and being given, we see this is kind of an ironic twist. God had purposes for her to be in that, and then God had purposes for all of Israel to be in slavery for 400 years. So he tells her what to do. I want you to go back. Sometimes God's will for us, sometimes where God wants us to be, is not easy. More on that in a minute. Secondly, Yahweh tells her what will happen. He says, look, a son's going to be born to you. His name will be Ishmael. He'll be a donkey of a man. What does that mean? It means he'll be stubborn. He'll be oppositional. He will fight with pretty much everyone. And the Arab world loves him. Islam considers him the father of all the Arabs. And they switch and they kind of twist. When Muhammad wrote the Quran, he took the narratives of Isaac and he just inserted, I mean, after hundreds and hundreds of years, it was cheap plagiarism. But Islam believes that Ishmael was this one that was taken to Mount Moriah by Abram. Anyway, it's this parallel. And he says he'll be a donkey of a man. And he explains that her son will be exalted and he will become great. And what we see here is this, that God heard her situation. He knew it intimately, okay, and he spoke into it specifically. He knew all about it. It was his plan. And we also see this, that Yahweh acknowledges her misery and her affliction, okay? Look at the end of verse 11. I think this is just this gem of grace that we have in this passage. It says, because Yahweh has listened to your affliction. Yahweh knows your affliction. He says, I've heard every bit of it. She needed to know that kind of grace. She needed to know that God cares. God says, I've heard every bit of it. I know how you have been wronged. And you have. You've been wronged. I hear you, and I hear how much this has caused you so much pain. God sees, God knows, and God cares. Now, do you believe that? Do you know that God knows your situation? Your life, the ways that people mistreat you, the difficulties that you suffer specifically. We all have a different lot in life. Do you believe that God is sovereign over that and that he is close to you and that he actually cares when you're hurting, when you're mistreated, when you're lonely? You might have a terrible job. You might have a situation where you feel like the people that you work for don't appreciate you, they mistreat you, and maybe you're stuck. Like you want to get out and you can't. God sees you. He's close. He knows exactly where you are and what you're going through. You might be a mother and you're raising children and they are ungrateful and you're constantly trying to love them and guide them and care for them, but your children are giving you difficulty. He sees you. He knows your situation. He knows that many people don't see what's happening with you, but he cares and he knows. Maybe you're retired and your life is not as fast-paced as it used to be. I have a relative that told me this, that I go to stores and people don't look at me because I'm old. She said, when you get old, people treat you like you're invisible. And I've thought about that for a few years. And I've thought, that's really sad. That's a really hard thing. But he sees you. God sees you. He knows how wrong that is. And he cares. And maybe you're in school. Maybe you're a kid in school. And some other kid or group of kids are mean to you. And they mistreat you. And you know how that goes. And you know exactly how it's true. But no one is doing anything about it. He sees you where you are. He knows what's wrong. And he cares. Well, She professes her faith then, Hagar, in Yahweh. After he reveals himself, this angel of the Lord might have been a pre-incarnate appearance of the Lord Jesus. We see that there's good indications that this was God himself just appearing, speaking to her. But the angel of the Lord, whether it's an angel that represents the message that came from Yahweh, or it's Yahweh himself, the point is this, that God appeared to her and she became a worshiper. She was healed by this interaction. She was given someone that loves her and that is close to her and that cares for her. And she bursts out with praise. She basically says, you see me and you hear me and you are so close. Like, you're not just far away and I'm suffering here alone. You know how much I have suffered and you care. And she gives this name, El Roi, the God who sees me. And the name of that well is named, that he's the God who is living God. He's not far away, he is like living and active, and he is close, and he sees, and Ishmael means that he hears. And that's how she worships. In Acts chapter 17, we have this pretty neat little thing where the Apostle Paul says this, that God made one man from every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling. God causes everyone to live where they live. That's God's plan for a reason, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him, yet he is actually not far from each one of us. Do you know how close God is? Do you know how close he is? Like, he is intimately involved in the situations of our lives, including when his permissive will allows people to hurt us. His sovereign will is governing over that all the time. The permissive will is inside of his sovereign will. God is not far away. God knows. And God has known all along. And we come to know this, that he loves us. Do you know this about God? Now, here is how he has most clearly shown us this. Because we come to know this about God in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. When we see Christ and we know him, then we can say, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Now there's a parallel here with how Hagar comes to faith, how she becomes a believer, and how we become believers, and how we come to know and worship this God. The Lord Jesus, the prophet Isaiah, saw him before he came in a vision, and he said that he was despised and he was rejected, this one, that he was oppressed and he was afflicted, okay? We who suffer, who need to be comforted in these ways, we see this one who is God himself, who came and suffered more deeply than any of us. And it says that we, people at his time, esteemed him not. We didn't think very much of him because he was so despised and rejected. He wasn't someone that we admired. And it says that he was like a lamb, silent, being led to the slaughter. Nobody was ever afflicted or oppressed more than Jesus. And why and when did that happen? Well, the reason why it happened was so that he could take our place. He could substitute himself for us. And that's what he did when he went to the cross. We who suffer incredibly in this world, we who are wronged, need to look to him, because he was wronged more than any of us. And the reason he did it was so that he can show you, I care about you. I know your situation. I know how messed up this world can be. And I care about you. And I went to that cross so that I could take your place, so that you can know how close I am, how much I care. And I'm leaving you in this world. And you'll have to walk in this world where you will still be mistreated. But I'll be with you. I'll be with you always until the end of the age. The angel of the Lord appeared to Hagar, and then she went back into suffering. Jesus calls us to himself now. Jesus says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And how does he give us this? How does this message come to us? When we open up the scriptures, this is how he meets people now. God the Holy Spirit uses this word, the Bible, to bring us this knowledge of Christ so that we can say, like she said, truly here, I have seen him who looks after me. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's the one who cares. And he's the only one who can be with us and save us, who can give us hope and a future, who can give us rest for our souls, no matter how our lot in life. And even now, he calls us to walk through sufferings. Now, I want to say something about that, and I said I would in a minute. When you have a difficult situation, like a job, or if you're in a situation like in a marriage or a family situation where you are in danger, you just need to get out, okay? That's fine. What do I mean when he sends us back into suffering? I'm not talking about staying in a job that you have the option of leaving. What I'm saying is this. Like Paul says, he says, if a slave can get their freedom, they should. Okay, and that's still the case. But as Christians, Jesus says, you can follow me and you can take up your cross and follow me. And what that means is this. It's like the world of missions. How people get this glimpse of taking up a cross, meaning I'm going to choose to suffer for the sake of other people. I'm going to choose to suffer like Jim Elliot did and Nate Saint when they went to that beach in Ecuador and they landed so that they could take that tribe the good news, so they could be like the angel of the Lord here, bringing the gospel to these people so they could have eternal life. When we choose to suffer, we're being like Christ. We can choose to suffer for the sake of this gospel reaching people like Hagar, reaching people that are broken and that are lost and that are hostile and that are venting in anger and that are running away from relationships, that are lost in this world. If the circumstances are beyond your control, you might have to stay in that job. You might have to work through that situation. But when you can choose to go into a situation that is difficult for the sake of the gospel, then you can do that by faith. And that's the difference. Hagar goes back by faith. She's an example to us. She's like the apostles. She's like every believer that takes the work that God has given us to make disciples of all nations by and through our suffering, walking with Christ, taking up a cross ourselves. So we can, like Hagar, we can take the long view of our circumstances. We can know that there is more than just this world, because the God who made us, even while we're in this brokenness, sees us and he cares. And he promises to be with us. There's this character in C.S. Lewis's fictional work called The Great Divorce. It's not about divorce. It's not about marriage divorces. It's about the separation of heaven and hell. And that's what the book is about. That's why it's called The Great Divorce. In that story, this fictional work, C.S. Lewis tries to paint this picture. It's just an imaginary thing of going to the edge of heaven and seeing people that would come in. And it's about the reasons that people go towards hell or they go towards heaven in this life. But it's in an imaginary story. He sees this woman named Sarah Smith, and she comes out with this great, incredible pomp and a big parade, and all these people are serving her, and she's being carried along like a queen. And he says, like, who's that? Well, in this world, in the normal world, he says, she was pretty much nobody. She was a housewife, she was a mother, and she served God, and she was kind to everyone when she was there, and she loved them. And she treated them like they were her own children. And she treated them like with dignity. And now, in heaven, she's being rewarded. She's being exalted because she was humble and she served him there. Now, here's the perspective that we can have. In whatever lot in life we have, it says this in Colossians, just a reminder from a few months ago. Whatever you do, work heartily at it. As for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward, you are serving the Lord Christ. So, brothers and sisters, friends, whatever your lot in life, what is absolutely necessary is that you trust Christ, that you know him now, and by faith you rely on him. That's how you come into his family, And that can happen today. You can pray and say, I want to be in your family. Forgive me for my sin. Train me for heaven. I want to be on your side. I want to be in your family. Whatever your lot in life, trust in Christ. Trust in the one who looks after you. And you who have been walking with Christ, strengthen your faith. Continue to look to him who sees you, who hears you, who is close, and who looks after you. Let's pray.